Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you once again. Can I first of all say that the title of our subject could be a little misleading. This review is not intended to promote a particular version in preference to others. Some of us, me included, have been reluctant over the years to use anything other than the AV. Why, we ask? Are modern versions of little benefit to us as a community? Well, if you go back 150 years, of course, that question wouldn't have been asked, as the AV had been in use and read throughout the English-speaking world for nearly 250 years. Since it was first published in AD 1611. The handouts, which I trust you all have a copy of, the first one I'll just refer to briefly and pick up the others later on, but it's a timeline of Bible translation history, and if you go over to the other side of that first document, you can see AD 1611, the King James Bible printed. And there are a number of other versions listed down after that, some probably 20 in all, but they are the major versions, and by no means is that a complete list. And we're going to be picking up on some of these translations as we go along. From a reading point of view, the language of the AV, particularly in some of the Old Testament books, the Psalms and the Prophets, for example, it seems to me to convey the majesty of God's Word, if that's the right expression. And I feel personally that's lost in other translations. However, when it comes to some of the deeper chapters in, for instance, the writings of the apostles, Paul's letter to the Romans springs to mind, there is merit, I think, in reading them from a modern version to help our understanding, although it goes without saying we have to be on our guard against doctrinal bias, blatant in some cases, although I hasten to add that the AV is not entirely free from this either. Having said that, from a reading and study point of view, there's merit, isn't there, in comparing one version with another. And we have parallel Bibles that help us to do that. And I trust you're able to look at those sometimes and make that comparison. It helps us to understand the meaning of words and phrases that were originally written in Hebrew in the main, in the Old Testament, and Greek in the New. Most of us are not Hebrew or Greek scholars. And where there is an apparent contradiction or a doubt, we have to be prepared to check the meaning with the help of other Bible aids, lexicons, concordances and commentaries. Well, in the time we have this evening, I can only present an overview of what is really a vast subject. Many books have been written on the merits of one translation or another. But sadly, very little has been written by Christadelphians. One book I would recommend is one published by the Testimony magazine, if you want to pursue this further, entitled Which Translation? Some of you may already have it. A little bit complex in places, but well worth reading to give us an overview of the modern translations, the advantages and the disadvantages of one translation against another. Before I started looking at the subject 2 years ago, I asked members of the Lee Ecclesia to let me know which versions they preferred for reading and study, both at our meetings and at home. And I conducted a survey. And there's the result of the Lee Ecclesial survey. Now, of course, compared with Bramerton, Lee is quite a small ecclesia, and we've only got 26 replies in total. If I'd have had time and thought about it, I should have perhaps canvass the brethren and sisters here. It would have been interesting to see how the comparison would have come up. But as you can see, the KJV, or AV as we call it, by far the greatest number preferred it for use at meetings, 62%, and half preferred it for use at home. But of course some of the other versions are used extensively, mainly New King James, New International Version. And I've got a note at the bottom about other versions that some use at home. And maybe you use all or most of those versions yourselves on occasions. Well, there's the results of the survey, and it helped me in making a difficult decision what to include and what to leave out of the address. I've selected some of the versions which are perhaps more widely used amongst us based on these results. And it's clear that for public reading we tend to stick to three versions, don't we? That's true at Lee. In fact, I think we normally have only two, but it's the AV and the New King James. But on occasions we also use the NIV. And I suspect Bramerton's profile might be similar. Some of us may not be aware that the NKJV and the NIV have both been revised a number of times since publication, first publication. The NKJV has been done very subtly and has not described subsequent versions to the 1982 one as new editions, whereas the New International Version has. In fact, I think it's on that chart, version published only a few years ago. Yes, the one right at the bottom of the chart, 2011, a revision of the NIV published in March 2011 to reflect changes in usage of modern English and the use of gender-accurate language. Please note, we'll come back to that idea of gender-accurate language. Well, the purpose of our study then is to consider some of the more familiar translations and look perhaps at the validity of the translation as far as we are able. I'm not going to give them marks out of 10. I'm not qualified to do that. But rather to try and answer a few pertinent questions. Are they reliable? Are they of benefit? If so, what are the benefits? What are the pitfalls? And we hope that such a study will be helpful. Firstly, it should help us in our day-to-day meditation and study of our most precious book of books. Secondly, it will make us more aware of certain issues, doctrinal bias, and help us perhaps to avoid some of the pitfalls in our endeavours to teach our children and our interested friends the great truths containing God's word. Well, the next slide is a reminder of the origins of our English Bibles. You may have seen this. I think it was published in the Light magazine at one point. It's helpful if I point the thing away from my hand. On the left-hand side here, you've got the Old Testament, the original books, of course, written in Hebrew. And then they were copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. And the first translation from those copies was the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century into Latin. But at the same time, before the time of Christ, of course, there was a translation from the Hebrew manuscripts into Greek, Septuagint version. These were copied and copied and copied and copied, and also used in the compilation of the Vulgate version. And then, of course, came the various versions arising from that eventually after a period of some probably 1,000 or more years, I suspect, from the 4th century to the 15th, 16th centuries, eventually into Spain, England and France, and the translations, of course, into English. As far as the New Testament concerns, the original books written in Greek, by the way, the original books, both the Old and New Testament, sometimes referred to as autographs. I'm not quite sure why that is, but I suppose what it really means is that they are the copies or the original texts that were autographed by the original writers of the scriptures. You may come across that word from time to time. These were copied and copied and copied and copied again, and the copies were used in the Vulgate translation, which was largely translated by Jerome. And again, coming down the centuries, Latin Vulgate was the only major version available. Catholic Church made sure of that, and eventually the New Testament as well was translated into other languages. Yes, as I said, for many centuries the only translation of both Old and New Testaments was in Latin. It was in the hands of the Roman Catholic priesthood, and most people couldn't read Latin. Gradually this changed, and the first English version written in full, translated from Latin to English, you can see it on your chart on the first page, 1384, Wycliffe, the first person to produce a handwritten manuscript copy of the whole Bible. And that was some achievement. Yes, there's John Wycliffe there doing his translating in the picture. Well, with the invention of the printing press came the mass-produced Bible. Although this was at first resisted by the Catholic Church, men like Tyndale risked their lives, we know, to bring the printed Bible to the common people. And eventually, through the Reformation, the power of the Catholic Church was broken and the printed English Bible became available to all. Well, our next slide shows the history of the English Bible from the time of Tyndale on the top left there onwards. And you can see this slide has been divided into a number of sections, well, two main sections really. These versions, coming down to the NKJV, all based on the Textus Receptus. That just is a Latin phrase that means received text. And then you've got this so-called critical Greek and Hebrew text on all the other versions, from the Revised Version of 1881 to 85 through, this only goes through to, what's the latest one on here, the ESV in 2001. I'll explain a bit more what these terms are, although I found this a very difficult part of the subject to understand. I probably need to read much more on it, but that's the situation. And so Textus Receptus was based on a number of Greek manuscripts, and the version was brought together in the 16th century by a man called Erasmus. You may have heard of him. He produced the first Greek translation from the Latin Vulgate and other Greek texts. The other translations are based on a text called eclectic text. That's a difficult word, isn't it? Eclectic text. And I'll come back to that afterwards. So, problems faced by translators. Which manuscripts are the most reliable? The problem of making copies of copies of copies of copies. And then we've got the problem of different types of translation, and we'll look at word for word versus thought for thought in a minute. In fact, your second handout, which I'm going to put on the screen, looks at this aspect of translation. Word for word versus thought for thought. There's the question of religious bias. We must never forget that translators were not inspired. The meaning of inspiration is a very important aspect of translation. Some of the translators didn't believe in the verbal inspiration of the whole of the scriptures. And that puts up a warning signal on its own, doesn't it? And then we've got this problem of language development and changing in the meaning of words, and that's particularly relevant when we look at the KJV, the authorized version of the scriptures, trying to understand the meaning of old English words. So let's go through these. Which manuscripts are the most reliable? Well, as I mentioned, modern translations used from the RV onwards an eclectic text, mainly for translating the New Testament. And this text is comparing thousands of different manuscripts, and the committees of translators, if they were committees, or one-man bands, if they were, looked at all these and then took a decision based on what they thought was best to come up with the right translation. And then the result of it is that compared with, say, the AV and the New King James, which is based on the Textus Receptus from the 16th century, the received text, there are significant omissions and changes. I'm sure the familiar one to you may be the, if you look at the NIV and compare that with the King James, the Lord's Prayer. There's whole lines of the Lord's Prayer missed out. What is the reason for making those alterations? Translators then have taken a rather arbitrary choice in determining which text they're going to use, hence that name eclectic, which just means deriving ideas, style or taste from a broad and diverse range of sources. Some of the results are highly questionable, and the question that has to be asked, is my Bible complete? And so here we are, source documents, Old Testament, Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text, the copies of copies of copies down through the centuries. The oldest texts we've got up until recently were from the 10th century AD. And then, of course, there was that great jump backwards when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. And then we've got the Septuagint version. And the New Testament source documents, oldest Greek manuscripts from the 2nd and 3rd centuries, coupled with the writings of the early fathers, which quoted extensively from the New Testament books. And then there are the much later Greek manuscripts from the 4th century onwards, and there's literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands, I think, of these different texts. And I put on the bottom this point about eclectic texts. No single Greek manuscript was used in producing the eclectic text, which is used in most modern translations of the New Testament. In fact, all from the Revised Version onwards, I think, apart from the New King James Version, which just modernizes the English of the AV. Well, I hope I haven't lost you completely so far, but that's the basis of the translations of the English versions that we have in our hands today. As I said at the start, a study of this particular aspect is very complex, and I don't feel competent to explore it any further. There's quite a bit in that book that I mentioned, the book published by the Testimony, if you want to see a fuller meaning of these different types of translation. Just a reminder there of the importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Suddenly opened up the way for translators to have access to Hebrew texts which were 1,000 years older than those previously available. Remember we said the Masoretic text was the main Hebrew text, 10th century AD. All of a sudden we're going back before the time of Christ. And they've served to confirm that modern translations of the Old Testament based on the Masoretic texts are reliable. Where there are differences, they are not very significant. And so as far as the Old Testament's concerned, I think we can feel fairly comfortable that whatever version we're using, most of the text is fairly accurate and close to the original text of the scriptures. We mentioned another problem, copies of copies of copies. As far as the Hebrew texts are concerned, we understand that the Hebrew scribes went to great lengths to ensure that their copying was accurate, even counting the number of words and the number of letters in each of the books. And as it says on there, rigorous and dedicated work, keeping the manuscripts free from corruption. But however, they were not inspired, and they're not entirely free. There are changes, there are errors and omissions, scribal errors, but they're not significant. The next slide is the one that you've got on the handout. And this really analyses all the modern versions as to what type of translation there are. And you've got this spectrum shown on the slide. From word for word here, to thought for thought, or sometimes called dynamic translation, to paraphrase. I'm sure you know what that means. Paraphrasing, of course, is actually taking a translation and just putting it into something that is more readable, that may not be accurate text in relation to the original. The only Bible that, as far as I know, that's truly a word for word completely translation is the Interlinear. I don't know if anybody's seen the Interlinear Bible, but if you try and read the text, what it does is put the Hebrew text along the line, and underneath it puts the words in English, and it's gobbledygook. You can't really read it. It has to be converted into a more readable text, and the same applies to the Greek. In fact, on the next slide, I think I've got a copy of it so you can see it. But all the other versions, and you'll see the ones that you perhaps use on there, KJV is word for word, but heading towards thought for thought. So it's sort of a mixture of the two, RSV and ESV. I think my battery's going here. And then going across here, the thought for thought scale, you've got a number of versions there. I don't know whether you can see the bottom. And right across here, paraphrasing, there's two, which is the Living Bible, and much more recently, the Message. Everybody's seen the Message. It's an interesting version, and I may put up a quotation from the Message later. Yeah, here's that Interlinear Bible. You can see here, it's Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2. You see the Hebrew text along the top line, the Hebrew words phonetically spelt there. And then underneath, you can read the English text, and you can see that it doesn't read very well at all. But over on the right hand side, someone's put it into, I think, looks very much like the AV translation, but anyway, something very similar. So that's a problem with word for word exactly. It doesn't work. The Greek, the Hebrew and the Greek text, words don't have an equivalent. There's idioms, figures of speech, which don't come across easily into our language. So whatever version or versions we may use, they'll probably be found somewhere in the spectrum that we have got on the screen on the, in the handout. And it's just worth remembering where these versions fall in the type of translations when we're looking at the versions. Religious bias. There's always an element of bias, as we've said, towards the religious beliefs of those involved in translation. Unfortunately, no translation is exempt from that, and it particularly applies to the New Testament. As an example, we're probably familiar with the use of capital letters to personalise the devil and Satan. Totally unjustified, of course. And the capitalisation of personal pronouns. There's an example of that on the slide here, John 1:18 from the New King James. He, Jesus, personal pronoun, capitalised, and there's lots of examples of that. The other interesting thing about that quotation on the left is that both the AV and the New King James, of course, because they are more akin to word-for-word translations, there's a problem with making the English work, and they have to insert words. And if you have an AV or a New King James, you'll often see words that are in italics. They're not there in the original text, but they've been put in to make it read properly. And, of course, on the right-hand side, the NIV, John 1:18, you can see the religious bias towards the Trinity very, very strongly, I have to say. I remember a brother at Lee standing up and reading from the NIV once and just totally missing that verse and read it out on a Sunday morning. I think it caused a bit of embarrassment, but That's one of the problems of the NIV, and I'm not anti the NIV, I can tell you. And largely these particular problems of the Trinity do occur in John's Gospel and John's letters, of course. Right, let's move on away from religious bias. We talked about the Bible's claim to be inspired. And I said earlier that some translators do not accept that entirely. The Bible is the foundation of our faith and set out on the first page of our statement of faith. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves, brethren and sisters, that the basis of our faith is not the King James, not the New King James, not the NIV or any other version for that matter. It's the Word of God in its original language. We are familiar with the words of Scripture that remind us that God was the source and his words were written down in Hebrew or Greek by those faithful servants who were selected to record them. That's what inspiration means. And on the right-hand side of this slide are some of the verses that are shown at the bottom of the left-hand side in our statement. I've just put those up there as reminders of the scriptures that tell us that this is the inspired word of God. I won't read them out, I'll just let you to look at those for a moment. The question of divine inspiration has been a constant source of dispute between theologians and translators, It's a subject which even caused a division among Christadelphians back in the late 1800s. And Moffat's translation, I don't know whether anybody's heard of Moffat here, 1913 translation, says in the preface about the difficulties facing a translator, he says, once the translation of the New Testament is freed from the influence of the theory of verbal inspiration, these difficulties cease to be formidable. So he's advocating moving away from the theory of verbal inspiration. Here was a man that doubted one of the foundation principles of our faith, and it comes through in his translation, and I believe it also does affect others as well. What does inspiration mean? I'm sure we know the answer to that. Dictionary definition: act of inspiring or breathing in a breath, instruction, dictation or stimulation by divinity. That particular definition, I don't think really is correct. There's an example here where the words in the AV and the New King James do not convey the real meaning of the Greek text. As we can see from that dictionary definition, the word inspiration is rather loosely described, that the word literally means to inhale or to breathe in. This is not what was intended by the Greek of Paul's words. The Greek of Paul's words is more akin to being breathed out, not in. All scripture is God-breathed. God breathed out through the Holy Spirit, and the word was received by those who wrote it down. Same with the passage in Jeremiah. If I say I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire. God breathed out, and the word was taken up by Jeremiah, shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. There's a good definition of inspiration there, isn't there? All under the control of God. And if we start moving away from that, what effect on the translation of the scriptures? The original manuscripts, or autographs as we say they are sometimes called, have been lost. But copies have been made over the centuries. Most of us read the scriptures in our own language, which is familiar to us. And we're dependent on the work of the translators who have given us the Bible in our own language. And we know that English has changed in style since the early English versions. Words that were in use have fallen out of use, and others have changed their meaning. And so we come up against this problem of which translations to use. And that's just an abbreviated chart of the one you've got in your handout, so I'll pass over that. Well, having considered all the factors which have a bearing on English translations, and I've probably not exhausted that subject, which translation should we use and for what purpose? What are the merits of different versions? Perhaps we feel that the correct answer is to use the one that is most unbiased or most accurate. But these conditions are difficult to satisfy. Remember, the translators were not inspired by God, and some were not even convinced that the scriptures were wholly inspired by God. But if God intended us to believe that his word should go out into the world and be read by generations to come, the fact that it has been preserved for nearly 2,000 years in the case of the New Testament, and much longer in the case of the Old, suggests we have already indicated that God's unseen hand has made this happen. There on the screen is the first edition of the King James Bible. And if you were able to read what was on the right, you'd have trouble with it. And so I've put some of the words of the 119th Psalm on the left-hand side, and you can see how language is not that different, but it is different. Words are spelt differently. We've got F's instead of S's, and that's a problem with reading today, isn't it? Which is why the New King James translation took that all away, and we've got a much more modern approach to the version. Of course, the King James Bible was revised in the 1800s. It's not the version that we read as the AV today. It was updated, and but there's still the problems of words that are difficult to understand. We've also said it's not free from translation problems. Well, there's a comparison between the AV and the New International Version of a passage from 1 Thessalonians, a well-known one, concerning the resurrection. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. And there's that old English word which has changed its meaning. Prevent means stop, prohibit. But of course the NIV translates this more correctly as precede. Certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep, because as the next verse states, I think the dead in Christ will rise first. And that's the correct translation of that word. And it just illustrates the change in the meaning of words down through the centuries. And my last handout, in fact, is a bit of homework, if you don't mind. I don't seem to have a copy of it here. I take it you've got a copy of the handout with a quiz on it. Oh, thank you. What I've done here is I've borrowed this from someone who kindly did a similar address on the subject. And it's a list of KJV words down the left-hand side, 16 of them all, with some alternative answers. It's like doing the 11 plus this, isn't it? So you've got answers of A, B, C or D, and you've got to put your answer in the right hand column. If anyone cares to complete it in their spare time, you might get a surprise. I certainly was surprised by how many wrong answers I'd got. But it just is an illustration how the language of the AV has changed over the last 400 years. I've got a copy with the answers, and I'll leave one with my brother Bob. So if you'd like to check them at some time, by all means do. Right. Here's another comparison of text. AV on the left, Revised Version in the middle, New King James on the right. And it's quite interesting. I'm not sure which is right, but my preference would be, from looking at these three versions, would be for the middle one. Again, the eclectic test has looked at lots and lots of new Greek manuscripts and come up for, instead of about my father's business in the AV, come up with this phrase, in my father's house, which to me relates better to the context of these words. As you know, it's all about when Christ was left behind in the temple as a boy. Parents came looking for him, and that was his answer to them when they questioned what had happened and why he'd done what he'd done. So, interesting one there. The RV seems to have improved on both the KJV and the NKJV. Since the revised version, of course, there have been many new versions produced, some by individuals, other by committees. And it's resulted, as far as our fellowship is concerned, in the greater use of these modern versions. Many of us have our preferred version for reading, for study, and whether it's the AV, RSV, NKJV, NIV, or any of the others. Phillips, if you want a personal translation, a one-man translation, and the Message, which I mentioned earlier, which again is a one-man translation. The first major revision of the KJV text, called the Revised Version, completed in 1885, seems to have fallen out of use. And the main reason for introducing this translation was the availability of more Greek manuscripts, a greater understanding perhaps of the original languages, and changes in the English language which we've already looked at. 30,000 changes were made, including 5,000 as a result of what was considered to be better Greek texts in the New Testament. It's interesting to note also that there are differences of opinion among the translators. Some are English, some American, and that led to the production of the American Standard Version of 1901, the ASV as it's called. For example, Holy Ghost changed to Holy Spirit. Testament changed to Covenant. Devils to Demons, and so on. Perhaps we ought to just mention the Amplified Bible here. Well worth having. First published in 1965. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's based on the American Standard Version. Well-known verse, John 3:16. And if you look at the New King James at the bottom, that's the standard word in which we can all recite by heart, I'm sure. But at the top, it's amplified to enlarge on the meaning of the text. I won't read it out, leave you to read it for yourselves. But the whole of the Bible is amplified in that version. We come to the RSV. RSV was a revision of this American Standard Version that I've just mentioned, popular with Brethren and Sisters when it was published in 1952. It does contain doctrinal error caused by a lack of understanding of scriptural teaching. Another feature of the RSV is the frequency with which the footnotes to the text claim that the Hebrew of the Old Testament is uncertain or obscure. A weakness of either the text, or possibly a weakness of the translators themselves. However, RSV is a useful version for private study, and it can assist us in the understanding of passages which appear to be obscure in other versions. There's the preface to the Revised Standard Version. Not a new translation in the language of today. It is not a paraphrase which aims at striking idioms. It is a revision which seeks to preserve all that is best in the English Bible, as it has been known and used through the years. Well, that gives us a bit of confidence, doesn't it, in the translation. When we look at the passage down there at the bottom from the Revised Standard Version, this is a well-known passage, the promise to Abraham. And you can see that the words I've highlighted in that sort of purpley colour, where the AV uses seed, it's translated it descendants, and in both occasions in that passage, whereas the second occasion, the New King James translates that word as seed, and the NIV correctly as offspring. Now, there's some argument about the passage in Galatians chapter 3 verse 16 where Paul refers to the passage in the Old Testament and says he saith not and to seed as of many but as of one. I can only remember the AV. And to thy seed which is Christ. Of course the word seed can be singular, it can be plural, can even refer to seed of plants, I suppose. I believe that the Revised Standard Version has got the second one there incorrect, because I believe that Paul's words meant that that was referring to a singular descendant, Jesus Christ. By your descendant shall all the nations of the earth, and it says bless themselves. I don't think that's correct either. Be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So a problem with the RSV translation. And that's one of the things that I think happens on a number of occasions. Texts are not compared with texts in other parts of scripture. And I think that's a difficulty with translation. If the translators had thought about the verse in Galatians, maybe that would have been changed. J.B. Phillips, I quoted from that Sunday morning, and I know a number of us quite like J.B. Phillips. One man translation of the New Testament, quite popular with some speaking brethren. As you will see from the handout, it falls in the area, and I see it. No, it's not even on there, is it? Unfortunately, J.B. Phillips doesn't appear here, but if it did, it would be in the right-hand section as a paraphrase. And to my mind, that needs to be treated with some care. Some of the passages in Paul's writings are vividly translated by Phillips, and they captivate our attention. If a fellow man or woman has no clothes to wear and nothing to eat, and one of you say, good luck to you, I hope you'll keep warm and find enough to eat, and yet give them nothing to meet their physical needs, what on earth is the good of that? Very modern, colloquial type of language, which is all very well, but if you want to study the meaning of the original, it probably wouldn't help too much. And the same applies to the bottom verse 2, verse 19, and I like this one, the third line, so do all the devils in hell and shudder in terror. Definitely got doctrinal bias there, haven't we? So just, we need to be aware of these things when we're using these versions. Time is rapidly going. I'll pass on to just mention the New King James. A version that's read quite right, widely. I personally don't think it has many advantages over other versions from a Bible study point of view. It's available with Scofield notes. I should have mentioned that. A number of the versions have Scofield notes, which are very helpful. But of course they too, written by a churchman, contain doctrinal errors. Other problems include a number of revisions to the text. I mentioned this earlier. These include the capitalization of pronouns, particularly in relation to Christ, which were not in the original 1982 text. And this particular problem has exercised the minds of one or two of us here, actually, those involved in publishing the Dawn and the Light magazines, as to which version of the New King James to use in printed matter. Comparison of some of the New Testament texts is on this slide. As with all versions, the newer rendering is not always the most accurate. I think in some cases it reads better, but not in every case. And we need to think about it carefully before we accept it. Passing on to the NIV, finally. In many respects, it's a modern translation that is closer to the earlier word-for-word translations, although it comes within this category of thought for thought, a dynamic translation that, as you can see, it's sort of middle thought for thought. I think some charts put it more edging towards word for word. But there it is. A good translation. First NIV published in 1978, result of 15 years' work by up to 100 scholars. It's more conservative in its English usage and restricts the use of paraphrase. It's become the most popular, I think, of all modern translations, and perhaps for good reasons. As I mentioned at the start, unfortunately the text has been updated more than once. The 2011 edition has been widely criticised for its treatment of gender in relation to both God and man. It's not the only modern version to do so in this age of political correctness, where the avoidance of male-based terminology is something they think should be desired. Sometimes this can be justified, but sometimes it goes against the translation of the original text, the proper meaning. Well, apart from the doctrinal bias already referred to, the NIV does frequently use paraphrasing. And I think there's some examples there on the slide. On the left-hand side, incidentally, there's one Greek word which in the New King James is translated flesh on every one of these quotations. And I think there's about 10 quotations like this altogether where the NIV uses a different phrase for the same Greek word. And I do ask the question, are there 10 different ways of translating one word? Mankind, human decision, all people, I think this is gone. As to his human nature, life on earth, his body. All different ways of translating flesh, and as I say, there are a number of others. And I think particularly the last two, I think they tend to take us away from the importance of the meaning of the days of his flesh and the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It's doctrinal bias, I think, coming in there again. Failure to admit that Christ, although born the Son of God, was flesh and blood, just like you and I. There you are, something to think about with the NIV. Well, I think we need to close now. I've learnt a lot about English versions in preparing the address. I'm conscious of my limitations in trying to deal with complex issues that a scholar of biblical Hebrew and Greek would do so much better. There are many other versions which could be looked at. I don't want to put you on overload, so to speak. It's inevitable, perhaps, that modern translations reflect the spirit of the age in which they've been produced. And there lies a real danger to the unwary. As we've seen in this survey of English versions, liberties are taken that would not have been tolerated by previous generations. Doctrines obscured or changed. Verbal of inspiration of God's word challenged. And we've duty, dear brethren and sisters, to preserve God's word from these attacks. The attitude of society in general to religion and the Bible has changed greatly. And some of the modern versions, I think they seem to cater for this, encouraging a more casual approach, if you like, to the word of God. Well, I may have taken too rigid approach to modern versions, and one which fails to recognise more of the good points. And if I have, certainly that wasn't intended. For I've come to recognise that most versions can enhance our understanding of the text. A lifetime is insufficient to exhaust our studies of the scriptures, and there's a danger we might become bogged down in looking at the merits of different versions rather than trying to increase our understanding of the Word of God. I'd just like to leave two thoughts with you. Firstly, a brief quotation from this book. Which translation? Right at the end, in the summing up, the writer says this: "The scriptures have been watched over by God, just as he has watched over Israel and watched over the true believers. He has ensured that we have available the truth about his purpose and the means of our salvation. But he's not provided us with the exact originals of his word to the New Testament prophets and writers, only very close to it. We should do our best to get as close as we can." And perhaps that's the lesson from our study. Final slide, three versions, all very acceptable in my view. And I'll close with the one on the right, the Message. Concentrate on doing your best for God. Work you won't be ashamed of, laying out the truth, plain and simple.